Bible from Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.
Very pleasant good morning to you, and thank you for being in our worship assembly to worship God this morning in spirit and in truth. Thank you for bringing your Bibles with you. I trust that you will use those to follow along in our lesson this morning to see what God's Word has to say to us. Thank you for bringing your notepads and your pens and things that you can take notes for your spiritual improvement. We appreciate the encouragement that we receive when we see people doing that. I've provided a sermon outline for you on the back of the Family Matters this morning. Please use those scriptures in your personal study at home. Verify the things that have been taught here this day. If they need to be corrected, if I say something amiss, it's not really what God's Word teaches, I would appreciate it so very much if you'd bring that to my attention so that I could make proper corrections. If you find that I have taught indeed what the Word of God teaches, please accept that and live by it. God will bless you as a result. The New Testament contains various descriptive terms which really help us to see the nature of what Jesus said, I will build, in Matthew 16 and verse 18. If Jesus is building something, you and I as followers of Jesus certainly would be interested to find out what that is. What is the Lord building? What is He creating? What is He doing? And how can I benefit from knowing about it and even being a part of it if that is what is required? So we can see the nature of the church that Jesus promised to build in His Word, which came into existence the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We can read about it in Acts chapter 2. The word church is used in the New Testament to refer to people of God. It always refers to people. It never refers to a place. While Peter did not use the word that is translated into the English word church, while Peter didn't use that word, Peter perfectly defines what the church is in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And here's what he says. Consider what a wonderful description this is of the church that Jesus built. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I think that is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the church that Jesus promised to build that you and I can ever read in Scripture. If one wishes to know how God calls people out of darkness into His marvelous light, the answer is found in Paul's statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. He called you through our gospel. He called you into His marvelous light. He called you out of darkness. The means by which God did it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we preached. That's Paul's stand in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. And this being true, there can be no church, there can be no God's called out people, the people for His own possession, the royal priesthood, the chosen race. There can be no people of God where the gospel is unknown. Think about it. If God calls people out of darkness into His marvelous light by means of the gospel, if the gospel is absent, can they be called from darkness to light? Can they then become God's children through some other means? With this information serving as background, let us look at the nature of the church consisting of three questions in our lesson this morning. Number one, what did Christ build when He built the church? Number two, what did Christ buy when he bought the church? And number three, what did Christ cleanse when he cleansed the church? Let's first look at our first question. What did Christ build when he built the church? The figure is that of construction, building something, building a temple, as in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 17, where living stones, according to Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, are put together to build a building, and they're built on a foundation, and that foundation is the truth that Jesus is the Christ. That's from Matthew 16, when Peter declared, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's the one that spoke up, and he said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord responded to him on that occasion and said, "Upon that rock I will build my church." He's not talking about Peter. The Lord built his church on no man. He's talking about Peter's statement. The foundation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the foundation of God's people. Now let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, and see what it says about a building. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me," Paul said, "like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Do you see? We won't explore the statement of Paul about the nature of the living stones that are in the building this morning. But what we want to notice is the figure is of constructing a temple, and there has to be a foundation, and it has to be a firm foundation. And Paul says that foundation is Jesus Christ, and that harmonious, that's in perfect harmony with what the Lord told Peter in Matthew 16 that we already looked at. That foundation is Jesus Christ, and what is built on that is people, and they're going to be proven, they're going to be put to the test, just like passing through a fire. Are you going to be burned up, or are you going to survive? They're going to be put to the test. They're going to be proved, because they are so important as the temple of God. And if anyone destroys that temple, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, and that's what you are, Paul says here. So what is Christ building? He's building a habitation for God. He's building holy people who are connected together, who rest on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let's look further. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God," he's talking about Christ, "you also, believers, as living stones are being built up." Okay, there's our building figure again. "You are being built up as a spiritual house." There's our temple of God. "A spiritual house for a holy priesthood." That's the nature of the living stones that are in the building on the foundation. We can refer to them as a holy priesthood. They have a service of God to do, and it's in holiness that they do it. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's what the The living stones do. They offer up spiritual sacrifices. Ones that are acceptable to God. Ones that we know are acceptable to God that He's described for us in His Word. Living stones are laid on the foundation to form the holy building. When messengers of Christ are considered, the builders in 1 Corinthians 3, or even the foundation in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, the essential truth really is maintained. Christ is building His church. He's bringing together spiritually minded people. He's bringing together people who heed His call. They hear His call and they respond in obedience to it. And as a convened assembly, or called out body of people, they are, when considered as a whole, collectively, likened unto a building, a holy temple of God. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Notice in this passage, fellow citizens are descriptive of the living stones that make up the building. Fellow citizens, they possess equal privileges and advantages, equal access to God, the ruler in the kingdom. Note that citizenship implies an existing government. You can't have a citizenship in a nation unless you have a government governing the nation. God is the ruler. It's God's household, and that means God's family. Church members are children of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Galatians 6 and verse 10, Hebrews 3, 5 through 6. The apostles and prophets in this passage, note, are considered the foundation. Well, wait a minute, I thought you said Jesus Christ was the foundation. That's true. But consider this. The apostles and prophets, inspired by God to say what they said, with the authority of God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world, are connected in an inseparable way to the chief cornerstone of the whole project. And that chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. You see that in this passage. The apostles and prophets were considered foundational in their relationship to the chief cornerstone. To construct upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets is not to build on them as men, but upon the great gospel truth concerning Jesus Christ that they announced and heralded to all the world. In ancient times, the cornerstone was the primary foundation stone. It was set in place first, at the corner of the building, and every line of parallel or 90 degrees was marked off of that special stone. Every measurement that was in place, it was the key to the structure of the whole building. The front wall being parallel with the back wall of the building, it all came off that cornerstone. The two side walls being perfectly parallel with each other, it all came off that chief cornerstone. The architect fixed his standard for all the other measurements of the building on this stone. There was not one single line or one single angle of the building which was not determined and adjusted to the perfect symmetry of that stone. That's how important it was in the ancient world in building something. So it is with Christ Jesus. Christians find their true place and their usefulness in their relation to Jesus Christ. We find our rule and our order in Jesus Christ. No measurement of any item of faith or practice is true if it is not set by the standard of His authority revealed in His Word. That's how important this concept of chief cornerstone is for the church. We are built together into a dwelling of God. We are living stones in His building. That's what Jesus Christ built. Now, what did He buy when He bought the church? In Acts 20, in verse 28, Peter is reminding these saints to be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. So we see something is bought. Something is paid for. Something is purchased. It is a word that means to gain possession of something. To acquire. If you're using the American Standard Version, you'll see that in the marginal note explaining the definition of the Greek word. It means acquire. To possess. To acquire. To obtain. To gain for oneself. That's what the word meant. The figure is that of, I'm going to introduce a new term to you. I know it's taking a risk. You may not have ever heard this term before, but you know the meaning of it. But you may not have heard the term, and I want to mention it to you because it just fits so rightly and so perfectly right here. What is the term? Manumission. You ever heard this term before? I'm going to tell you what it means. It is a figure of manumission, paying a price for a slave and in order that he might be set free. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for each of us if we're Christians. He paid a price that you and I can be set free from our sins. That word is manumitted. Manumission, paying the price to set a slave free. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. In 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23, for he is called, who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. You see in these three passages this very concept. Christ paid the price to set us free from our sins. That's manumission. That's exactly what that word means. And it's an ideal, perfect word to describe exactly what Jesus did for you and I. We were slaves of sin. Romans 6 and verse 6. Until we obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that was delivered to us in Romans 6 and verse 17. The freeing was made possible by Christ's death on the cross on our behalf, Romans 6, 1 through 18. So Christ paid the price for our sins, mine and yours. He paid the price. By His death, He acquired people one by one. One by one, one at a time, saving each from sins as each one humbly submits to the will of Christ. It's a figure of buying the freedom of a slave. It was taken from a common practice in the first century, records of which are preserved even to this day. People in the first century knew what manumission was. Just remember, Christ bought people who considered collectively, when they're all brought together and considered as a people that belong to God, that is the church. And that's what Christ bought. He paid a price. What did Christ cleanse when He cleansed the church? In Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, Paul is using the illustration of a husband and wife, and he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. There we have it. Here Paul is very careful to connect the sanctification and cleansing with the Word of God, just as Jesus did in prayer before his betrayal in John 17, in verse 17. God's Word is the instrument of producing sanctification, setting us apart for God's service, and cleansing by providing a proper understanding of God's will as we conform to it. 1 Peter 1, 23, James 1, verse 18, Acts 15, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, John 15, and verse 3. Bunch of passages. The baptismal washing away of sins would only be just a plunge or just an immersion in the water apart from the spiritual meaning of what it's all about. Why am I doing this? And God's Word has to tell me what it is, and I have to receive it. It becomes the answer of a good conscience toward God when we understand its meaning and its relation to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and when we understand its meaning in relation to our own death to sin and our own resurrection to newness of life, as we studied about recently when we looked at Romans chapter 6. He made clean those people who submit to the washing of water with the Word. This figure is a common one, the removal of sins being likened unto washing dirt off of one's body. In Acts 22, in verse 16, Paul, ready to be converted, was asked this question. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, in verse 21, corresponding to that, the figure of Noah and eight souls being saved through water, corresponding to that, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the application of the water with the Word is obviously made to individuals, as each hears and learns the truth and obeys it, we are again faced with the fact that Christ's cleansing of the church is the remission of sins that he makes possible for people one by one as each person humbly submits to his gospel. And when he pulls them all in into a collective group, a spiritual house, the family of God, the household of God, those who offer sacrifices to God, this holy nation, this holy priesthood, considered as a group, collectively, is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ because he purchased it. Christ sanctified people, Hebrews 13 and verse 12, setting them apart for sacred purposes in order that we will be without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus, to use an expression in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Sins are washed away in baptism, an act of submission that affects both sanctification and cleansing. Romans 6, Titus 3, 5, Matthew 28, 19, Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts 22 and verse 16. The cleansed believer is added with all other cleansed believers to a collective group of people known as the saved. That's who they are. That's what they are. That's what it's all about. In Acts 2, in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That's a collectivity of 3,000 souls. Each one of them responded in humble obedience to the gospel that was preached on that day, and they became a collective body of about 3,000 souls. We're told in verse 47, a little bit later in Acts 2, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, this group, this collective, and the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. He was not adding people who were not being saved. And so this body, this collective, we can say of this group, these are the saved. These are the saved. The Lord has saved them. Through the prescription that the Lord came up with, that people responded to, and the Lord added them to His body, which is the church. That's it, isn't it? There is no salvation, no sanctification, no cleansing until that point. When a person responds in such a way that the Lord adds him to the body of the saved. That's when we know we're saved. Now all of these things Christ is said to have done. He built the church. He bought the church. He cleansed the church. The foundation has been firmly laid. The purchase price has been paid. The cleansing blood has been shed. His sacrifice of himself was one time, good enough for all time. Must have been a powerful sacrifice, mustn't it? Must have been a heavy price to pay. Once for all, Hebrews 10 and verse 10, and need never be repeated. But there's a sense in which the construction work continues and living stones continue to be placed upon that foundation. And that's with the continued preaching of the gospel and the encouragement to those who are Christians to remain faithful. And when they sin, confess to the Lord and seek His forgiveness and be restored to your rightful place in His kingdom, all of that continues. The price for freedom from sin is still amply provided for all who will avail themselves of this marvelous opportunity. Marvelous opportunity. Why won't more people do it? The cleansing power of the blood of Christ is yours and mine. We can use it. God gave it to us as a gift to use in first coming to Christ, as a believer in Christ, confessing my sins, repenting of my sins, confessing that, yes, I now believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the ruler of my life. He's the authority to which I submit. Please allow me to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins, that He may add me to His church, and I may rise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life. John wrote in 1 John 1, beginning in verse 7, said, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do you do with your sins after you've been baptized into Christ, after He has added you to the collective group? Well, what if I sin again? And I do. If I say that I don't, I make God a liar. He says that I do. What do? John tells us here in this passage that we confess our sins and He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. He offers us forgiveness again to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John goes on to say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. Don't sin. Fight it. That's what John is saying. He's not saying, I'm providing an avenue for you to live just any way you want to, knowing that you can seek forgiveness. He's not desiring for us to have that attitude. He's saying, the whole reason I'm writing this is so that you may not sin. Don't sin. And then the reality part of it. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Do you know God today? Are you walking in the light? Are you in fellowship with Jesus Christ? Has the blood of Christ cleansed you from your sins? Have you confessed your sins to Christ? Have you appealed to him as your advocate? Do you know him? Does he know you? Do you keep his commandments? Those are questions raised by what John wrote in 1 John 1:7 through chapter 2 and verse 3. And they're for every man. Christ did not build, buy, and cleanse some sort of vehicle into which you can come and be seated and ride home to heaven. Now think about that concept. What is the church? It's not something that we walk up to, open the door, take the seat, and ride a comfortable ride to heaven. It's not the little red wagon that all the children get in and someone pulls the red wagon to the destination where they want. That's not what the church is. The church is the people. Did you get that? What is Christ building? People. People, but a special kind of people. People who are saved. People who have responded in humble obedience to what the Lord said do in order that you might be saved. And he takes them one by one. And they're his. You see them described in God's book as God's family, God's household. They offer spiritual services to God. It's not the vehicle holding them up that is the church. It's the people themselves. The people are the church. The church is never described as a place. It always refers to people. Christ will build you as a person into his building. He will buy you from your slavery to sin. He will cleanse you from your spiritual uncleanness. You as a person. You and your heart of hearts. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's saving. And then you will be a part of that body of people who have been saved by his grace and have thus become the church of the living God. Also known as the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of saved that belong to him. Christ built something. I'm interested to find out exactly what that is, aren't you? Christ built something. It must be important. He bought something with an enormous price. It must be important. He cleansed something that costs dearly for cleansing. It must be important. What about you today? Are you in Christ's body? Are you a saved person because you have humbly submitted to the will of Jesus Christ? And you're ready to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, no matter what happens to me. Because you know the value of what he's offering when he offers you forgiveness of sins, salvation, a home with our Father in heaven. What about you today? Are you in his kingdom? Are you in his church? Are you saved? If we can help you today, to be saved, to be a living stone in that building, we'd rejoice with you and cry tears of joy at your obedience to the gospel of Christ. Can we help you today? You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must believe that. You can be in the household of God and the family of God if you do. With that belief, it will carry you through to do exactly what the Lord said do in order that you might be raised to walk in newness of life with sins forgiven. Can we help you with that today? If we can, please respond to the Lord's invitation while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song, number 433.